Well, we're looking at God's economy, if you like, or God's compensation. There is so much in God that just transcends understanding, isn't there? Nothing contradicts. There's nothing illogical, nothing irrational. There's nothing in science or anything else in philosophy or any other area that would prove God to be illogical, irrational, full of contradiction. And yet God's, the book of Isaiah tells us, doesn't it, that God's ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, God says. And we would expect that. Who wants a God that is small, a little, a nice little God you can stuff into a box maybe, put in your pocket, take where you like and pull him out now and then when you feel like it? Who wants a God? It's convenient. The unbeliever would love a God, and that's what describes, if you like, all the gods that are the imagination of fallen man's minds. They are little gods that can be put in boxes and put in their pockets and carried around and pulled out at certain times and seasons and when they feel like it and need it. The God of the Bible is this infinite, this awesome, this great God. A God who challenges us. A God who makes us feel uncomfortable. It's not my job Sunday by Sunday to make you feel uncomfortable, not at all. But if God is amongst us, he will challenge us. And he will make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. And he will make us really think, hang on a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense. Because we are born dead in sin, because we are born blind, needing to be born from above, born again, there are some things that we need to step back and go, hang on a minute, that's not normal. That's not the way I've heard about, hang on a minute. No. God's economy, God's compensation. You see, Lot is thinking like the unbeliever, and Abraham is really beginning to think like the believer now, isn't he? His faith is kicking in, isn't he? He's beginning to see things the way God sees things, and he's willing to let Lot make the decision. He's willing to leave things with God and the like. Abraham had been told, hadn't he, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a place that I will show you, to give everything up, to follow God, to get out, to depart. The narrative began in chapter 12 as we left Noah and started to look at Abraham. I will show you, I will give you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will protect you, is what God said. Now, Lot, for whatever reason, he gets caught up in all of this, doesn't he? And he thinks, well, a jolly jaunt, traveling around, something new, get away from whoever, whatever. And he gets dragged along with Abraham, but we see over and over again, he makes bad mistakes. His wife and daughters certainly make some very, very bad mistakes along the way. But Abraham is growing. Abraham is learning. Abraham has lost the land of Ur, but he has gained the whole of Canaan. Abraham has lost his home, but he has gained a heavenly home and the resting presence of God. Abraham has lost much of his family, but his offspring now are going to be like the dust. As we continue the narrative in chapter 13, we're going to draw out further lessons. And what do we see? And what do we learn this morning? First thing is that, well, the Lord says to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And as we look through the book of Revelation, through the New Testament, through the rest of the Old Testament, and we look at this, God is always calling us to look, isn't he? Whereas so much of the time we're like donkeys, if you like, or horses with blinkers on, and we can only see what is immediately below and in front of us. Where God is constantly calling us, isn't he, to turn. That's what Sunday is all about, isn't it? turning away from all these, turn your television off, turn your this, that, and the other, put your tools down, put everything else down, your hobbies and your sports and everything else, and spend a day looking up, looking back at the cross, if you like, looking around, opening your eyes, and, well, if you like, seeing things as God himself sees things. Lot is like blinkered. He'd been down to Egypt, and we saw that they weren't among the working classes. If you like, they weren't even amongst the middle classes. That they had, well, Abraham's wife Sarah had ended up in Pharaoh's court, and there was some discussion backwards and forwards. And Pharaoh then finally sends Abraham. So they were rubbing shoulders with not just the aristocracy, but the most powerful man in the world at the time. And because of Abraham's compromise, we saw that Pharaoh is not attracted to the beauty of Abraham's God. He fears Abraham's God. He knows that Abraham has a connection. He's a pagan, isn't he, with all of these different gods, superstition and everything else. You don't need to travel into antiquity to find it. You can just go to Africa. You don't even need to go to Africa to see it. We find it. We New Age spirituality and paganism and superstition and not opening umbrellas in the house or putting house. We see these things even in our culture, don't we? And Pharaoh is not attracted to the beauty and the love and the grace and the goodness and the kindness and the hope that there is in the Lord, the living God. But he does fear Abraham's God. And he sends him away. And they leave with vast amounts of riches. This is God's economy, isn't it? He says to Abraham, by faith, leave here, go here. It's almost like a suicide mission. He's going to lose everything. He's losing his family. He's losing his comfort. He's losing his culture. He's losing, potentially, his life and the life of his wife and other loved ones. But God honors those who honor him. And even when he made mistakes in going down to Egypt, he's still leaving, isn't he, financially blessed. He's thankful for these things. He's not throwing them away as if they are nothing. He's not wasting them. But he's not got his eyes fixed on these things. But sadly, poor Lot did. And there's a deep longing and a covetousness as there is no real, genuine commitment to God. He has not learnt these lessons as Abraham had in Egypt. And now Abraham's eyes are looking and fixed upon commandments and obedience, while Lot is looking at the things of this world. And God knows our hearts. God knows what's going on. God knows exactly what we like. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We talk in the modern age about the conscience and the subconscience, don't we? And the like. And what's going on in dreams? Why do we have dreams? And are they to be interpreted? And this, that, and God knows us through and through. To him, the darkness is as light to him. And so he constantly calls us, like he called Abraham, like he has called multitudes, to look. We read in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 40 that we are to look up at the heavens and not just gasp and go, well, isn't this quite marvelous that nothing has created everything from nothing? Not at all. God has created everything from nothing. Don't be discouraged is the message in the book of Isaiah that we read, but be amazed. Don't be cast down, always looking around for a morsel of food. God who created the heavens and the earth is your God, if you believe and if you trust in him. Isaiah is saying, look up to the heavens. We, in our modern age, know that there are now billions of stars in billions of galaxies, and
the nebula and the black holes and the colors and the gases and this, that, and the other. And you just need to start Googling what are the most amazing facts in the universe, maybe. Or you start doing some physics, and this is where I get right out of my remit, isn't it? But I can look with the naked eye, or I can look through the telescope, or I can Google things on my phone. And although I may be scientifically an absolute ignoramus, I'm still awed, in awe, that the throwaway statement in Genesis, and he created the stars also.
Jesus comes and he would say the same thing, but he says, rather than looking up through your telescope into the stars, he says, maybe just have a look with the naked eye, or even with your microscope. Look at the lily. Remember Solomon in all of his gold and his robes and everything? Look at the lily in the field. Look at the texture. Look at the colors. Look at the engine. Look at the design. Look at how amazing. If God so clothes the lilies of the field in such a way, is he not going to keep you from nakedness, shame, cold? Look at the sparrows. Look at these animals that are sold for a penny. So small, you can't buy one for a penny, you get two for a penny. If God so clothes and feeds them, will he not much more take care of you, O you of little faith? Maybe in our context, it's almost silly. We pray, give us each day our daily food, but we've got enough food in the cupboards and enough money in the bank to provide for ourselves for weeks and weeks and months, if not years. Some of us, maybe. Others, we are living a hand-to-mouth week by week. I don't know. Abraham is told, look around, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west, look around at this land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey now. Look up through your telescope, Isaiah would tell us. Look down through your microscope, or look around with the naked eye, Jesus would tell us. Again and again we are told to look at God. That we now, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can see the invisible. A wonderful thing. The Bible has to use words because, well, it's the only way we can communicate with God. It's the only way we can receive information, isn't it? It's through words. And so sometimes to the unbeliever, it doesn't make any sense at all. God's economy, God's compensation. If you lose everything, you'll actual fact gain everything. If you become poor, in actual fact, you'll be rich. If you lose this, that, and the other, you will gain so much more. Through Jesus, you can see the invisible God. And again, we have pictures, don't we? For us, that are to picture what we should be experiencing and enjoying in the spiritual realm. Maybe at the transfiguration, they hear a voice, listen. As they look up, they suddenly see no one but Jesus. Or we think of the Greeks coming through Philip and saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? Little narratives, little things, all of the things that happened in those years of Jesus, they can't all be recorded, but little things that are so very, very helpful to us. Whether it's them just looking up the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and the other disappearing completely, and they look up and they see nothing and no one but Jesus only. Or pagan Greeks, with all of their philosophy, with all of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and everybody else, and it's failed us. We don't know God. We know about God. We don't know God. There's something so very, very different with this Jesus. Nicodemus recognized it, and multitudes of others recognized that there is something attractive and winsome about the Lord Jesus. And they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Paul, later on in the Bible, tells us to fix your eyes, your mind, your affections upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. While we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Things that are seen are passing away, perishing, going to disappear, not going with you, can't take none of it with you. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed, isn't it?
As we behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, Paul tells the church in Romans. Abraham must look. We too must look. We must look up. We must look around. We must look back, particularly to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We must look up to where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We must look forwards as well, because it's all laid out for us. You don't need to be reminded that you are going to die. It's appointed for every man to die once. But you do need to be reminded, don't you, that that is not the end. There's no reincarnation, but it's appointed for every man to die once. And then the judgment. We do need to be reminded that the world as we know it is not going to carry on as if God doesn't exist. The God who said, let there be light, let there be time, will bring it all to an end. And he's coming back. And you can read about these things. You can meditate. You can memorize these things and build up a mental picture so that you can close your eyes if you like. You can find a quiet place. And you can see these things for yourself. You must look, Abraham. And God would say to us this morning, we too must look in the right directions. There's nothing wrong with new clothes. There's nothing wrong with a bit of jewelry and a bit of makeup. There's nothing wrong with a car. There's nothing wrong with sports and hobbies. There's nothing wrong with this, that, and everything else. Bible tells us to look to things that are invisible, and particularly to fix your eyes on Jesus. But Abraham wasn't just to look, although looking is very, very important. That could have been the end of it. He could have just had a look and then worship, but he didn't. And we move on this morning. This is our second heading, that Abraham must not only look, secondly, he must receive. He must receive. Harvest is ours, Jesus tells us. We read in the prayer meeting a little bit earlier from John chapter 4. Open your eyes, he says. Look at the fields. The fields are white for harvest. As far as Jesus' disciples are concerned, they are traveling through Samaria. And, nothing's ever going to happen to the Samaritans. They're these half-breeds. In a sense, in man's pride, we see the disciples. Well, we're Jews. It's a little bit surprising that the Messiah would call a zealot. It's a little bit surprising that the Messiah would call a tax collector. It's a little bit surprising maybe that God would call some fishermen to follow him. But nonetheless, at least we're Jews. We might not be Pharisees. We might not be the most righteous. We might not be the best. We might not be the worst. At least we're Jews. Pure Jews. Circumcised Jews. We're not unclean like the Samaritans. We're passing through Samaria. Nothing's going to happen here, is it? You can completely ignore them. Jesus, the Messiah, has maybe come for us, lowlifes amongst the Jews, but he's not come for the Samaritans. So they get on with their business and the like, and I'm sure they thought that they were a little bit better culturally, certainly spiritually, and the like. Well, Jesus had gone through Samaria not to gather the entire Samaritan people, but particularly with the purpose of talking to this one woman who has had a very sexually immoral background to show her the way of salvation. And the outcome of it all is that, you know, you can almost picture it, and they're walking from the well up to the town to get food, and she's walking at that time of the day to avoid everybody else because of her life and slurs and this, that, and everything else. And you can imagine as they walked up the path, it would not have been the disciples who got out of the way for the woman. They would have just barged on through. She would have had to stand by the side with her head down a little bit, maybe, as they walked past, and they probably didn't even notice her. And if they did, it would not be them who got out of the way for her, it would be her for them. Well, after they've gone on their little mission and they got their food and they've come back and the like, they offer food to Jesus, he won't take it, and he tells them that he has food to eat that they do not know about. And his food is to do the will of God and to finish the work that God has given him to do. And then he turns around and he says, look up! Even in Samaria, with these uncircumcised, unclean, half-breed, almost heathens, the harvest is white. The laborers are few, but the harvest is white. Amos promises us a day, and that day has come, and we live in the gospel age, don't we, where the reaper will overtake the sower. Now, I've never lived on a farm. I don't really know. It's quite funny that I've ended up in quite an agricultural community, really, because I haven't even really got a proper pair of Wellington boots. But nonetheless, I know that the sower goes, and 4 months later or so, something like that, depending on what you're sowing, the harvester comes. But Amos is telling us there's coming a time where the reaper will overtake the sower. And that time has come. Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations. He is going to have a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But often like Lot. Lot didn't look to the north and to the south. He's not looking up. He's not looking back. He's not looking spiritually. He can just see the place. He can just see, oh, I'm going to get richer and richer and richer. He's distracted. His eyes are on that. We forget these things. That yes, we need to look up. Yes, we need to look back at the cross. Yes, we need to look forwards to be prepared, to be ready to love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look around. We need to be praying, don't we? Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into the harvest field. We must receive. We're not a people who are to be content with the numbers that we are. We're not to be a people who are content with things as they are. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to just completely rest in the absolute sovereignty of God. And he will add to the church, and he will convert, he will do this, that, yeah. It is true, but on the other side, he says, look up, the harvest fields are white. And it is often those who don't understand the sovereignty of God who just go with faith to receive that are blessed. Now, Methodism. I don't want to be a Methodist. I don't want to join the Methodist church. I don't want to believe what the Methodists believe. I don't think that they've got and interpreted the Bible rightly at all. And there are many, many faults and... Wesley would be turning in his grave now if he knew what was being preached, if anything is being preached in any Methodist churches up and down through our land. But he went out and he looked, he opened his eyes, didn't he? And he received. We too need to receive in this coming year. God is good. God is generous. God has a purpose for us. And it's often we have not because we ask not. Often it is not God's fault. Churches go through good times and bad times. They go up and they go down. Maybe as we turn the calendar, we need to not just look back at the cross, not just up to where Christ is seated, not just forwards to the second coming, but we need to look out and see that the harvest field is white. 25,000 people on our doorstep, not including the villages all around, and we need to receive. As we look, Abraham had to look, Abraham had to receive, but Abraham not just had to look and by faith receive, he had to walk, didn't he? As we see in verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you. The harvest is ours and is ready. We're not going to see all the fruits of our labors. Abraham did not see his descendants grow and possess the land. It wasn't till a number of other generations had come until finally they came back out of Egypt and Joshua led them in by faith and they did possess the land. But Abraham walked by faith, he participated, he served, he sacrificed, he witnessed, he built foundations that others later built upon. We too have a past, don't we? Jesus is the cornerstone, admittedly. The apostles are the foundation. The apostles and the prophets, the foundation. We are now building, aren't we, now that we've received the New Testament? But we are, well, 2,000 years or so, aren't we, after the birth of the church.
And in the 1790s, the early 1790s, there were some brothers up in Diss, just over the border in Norfolk, who came down into this town with the gospel. This building was built, not this part of the building, the other part, in 1813, and enlarged a little bit later on. And the gospel has been preached here, and people have been praying and worshipping God on this site faithfully now for over 200 years. And we're carrying the torch, aren't we? Into another year. And many of us are going to die before the Lord Jesus Christ. There may even be another one or two every single year, one or two amongst us, maybe not here this morning, are going to die. It may be this week, it may be today, it may be in this year. We don't know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come back. We don't know these things, but it's not for us to know. It's for us to walk through the land. God's work is not done en masse. Although he had to look, although by faith he had to receive, he had to walk through the land bit by bit, day by day, step by step. And that's how we're going to have to go through this year. We look, we receive, and we walk with the Lord day by day. And this is how things are done. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one has sown, another has watered, but another has got the increase and the harvest. And who is this person, that person, Paul, Silvanus? It doesn't matter. It's God that brings the increase, isn't it? And then straight after that passage, he says, so make sure you build with gold, silver, and precious, not with wood, hay, and stuff. Don't live like Lot. Live like Abraham. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones, knowing that your life is so short, it will come to an end. You will pass through the fire, so to speak. You have been washed in the blood. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life if you trust in the resurrection of Jesus. But are you storing up your treasures in heaven? Are you building with gold, silver, and precious? The little throwaway statement that most people miss in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, I think it is, these people lived for a better resurrection. They knew that they were going to be raised. They knew that they were God's. They knew that they were saved. They knew the grace of God. They knew that they had eternal life. They knew that they'd been delivered from their sin. They knew that they weren't going to come under judgment for all of eternity. But they did not just sit back and say, I've been given eternal life. They lived for a better resurrection. Not just the resurrection, but a better resurrection. How will you live this week? How will you live this year? Like Lot, with blinkers on, the things of this world, temporal things that are passing away? Or will you, by grace, if you like, take the blinkers off, look through the window of God's word and see the world as God sees it? As you look to the north and the south, the east and the west, as you look back at the cross, as you look up to where Christ is, as you look forwards to the second coming, as you look out and see that the harvest fields are white and we have been given a great commission to fulfill, will you receive? Will you receive this week, this year? Will you receive blessing? Will you receive grace? Will you receive the presence of God and the love of God into your... Will you receive power and strength of the Holy Spirit? Will you receive things in this coming year? Will you walk up and down through the land by faith in this coming year? Abraham did, and the ultimate evidence really of him really looking and really receiving by faith and really walking with the Lord as Enoch did. We're used to that language in Genesis, aren't we? Abraham moved his tent, verse 18, and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Sin about altars everywhere he went. He leaves an altar, he leaves a witness, doesn't he? Wherever he goes, in the workplace for us, in our neighborhoods, in our family, in our sports, in our hobbies, wherever we go, we leave altars, if you like. And people know that we are the children of the living God. He looked, he received, he walked, and he worshipped.
Worship is absolutely indispensable. It's absolutely essential to us. I'm all up for missions. I'm all up for tithes and offering. I'm all up for evangelism in the marketplace. I'm all up for youth groups and toddlers groups and coffee mornings and all the rest. I'm all up for decorating the building so that it's suitable and comfortable and everything else. We're ticking all of the boxes as God's people. The top box, the most important box, the biggest box, the most essential box. It's worship, isn't it? We couldn't exaggerate the importance of singing and praying and worshiping God. If we're wrong on this, we're wrong altogether. We can have the building, we can have the finances, we can have this, that, and everything else. We can have the band, we can have everything else. But in our hearts, if we do not worship in spirit and truth with reverence and godly fear, we are altogether wrong. All things of receiving, of looking, enjoying, being spiritual, all of these other things of walking with God and everything else. So important things that we looked at this morning. All things, though, God's people are to be a worshiping people. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, they worshipped in the Garden of Eden. Sin has come in, they're out of the garden. What do they do as soon as they go out? There are altars, aren't they? We now need blood shedding. We can't just commune with God like we did in the Garden of Eden. Without a mediator, we are now sinful, we're naked, we're ashamed. The only way is like God has taken an innocent animal, slain innocent blood to cover our shame and our nakedness. Now the only way that we can draw near now is through the death of an innocent victim, isn't it? And they handed that on to Cain and Abel. Cain wouldn't have any of it. He just wanted to offer to God what he felt like, and it wasn't accepted, and we know what happened. We've gone through that passage. But Abel took from the flock, didn't he? And it goes on, and Noah did the same. And now Abraham is doing the same. And now we don't need any of those things because Christ has died on a cross for us. He is our altar. He is our savior. He is our priest. He is our mediator. He is our everything now, isn't it? We see the angels in heaven. We see the church triumphant, the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, and they are worshipping. We see people inside the temple in the Old Testament or outside the temple like Hannah and others. We see David and the Psalms, and they're worshipping. We open up our New Testament, and what do we have? Angels giving glory to God, worshipping him because he sent his Son. You see Jesus worshipping the Father. We open the book of Acts and the people of God are a worshipping people. You go through the epistles and over again we're told that we need to be building altars and worshipping. You open the book of Revelation, you have these vistas of heaven, and what are they doing? Occasionally, admittedly, you will have an individual worshipping God. But the vast majority of the records that we have in Old and New Testament is God's people gathering together for corporate, communal, public worship. The glimpses of heaven, it's never an individual before the throne of God. It's always a great multitude. The fourth commandment to keep the Lord's Day now for us Sunday must be considered by some of us as we look at Abraham looking, receiving, walking, and worshipping. What will you do in this coming year? Unbeliever, behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Look there and you will live. Look there and you will be saved. Look there and you will be forgiven. Look there and you will be reconciled to God. Look there and you will see one who is the light of the world. And if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. For many of us here this morning, baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where will you be looking? How will your eyesight be? You go down to the opticians and some of you are going to need glasses. Some of you might choose to have contact lenses instead. Others of us, our vision physically is 20/20. see things right in front of us. We can see things at a distance. We don't need glasses. We don't need contact lenses. You've started 2020. Will your spiritual vision be 2020 through the year is the question for us this morning. Will you look? Will you receive? Will you walk? And will you worship? And may God give us ears to hear what he says to us this morning. Amen.